If you would, please turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament. If you're using the Blue Pew Bible, you can turn to page 801 to get you there more quickly. We come to the last book of the Old Testament this morning in a series that we've considered together entitled Journey Through the Bible. The primary purpose of this series of studies is to equip you to better understand the books of the Bible. One of the most dangerous and futile exercises of Bible reading is just what has been called through the years, the flip and dip, where you just flip, you dip your finger, and then God speaks to you. We must understand that the Bible is an anthology of literature, God-inspired literature. It has proverbs, it has comedy, it has horror pieces, it has narrative, it has a very wide variety of narrative. And so, or of literature, so we have to try to understand that literature. How was it written? Why was it written? How do we interpret it? If we interpret the book of Proverbs the way that we interpret the book of Revelation, because they're different kinds of books, we're going to run into trouble. And so that's what we've been doing with this series, is to try to give you enough information to think about these books and their historical setting in order to better read them and understand them. And so this week we come to the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Now, the word Malachi, which is named after the prophet, the primary prophet in the book, the word Malachi means simply my messenger. Other than that, we don't get a lot of information. Malachi 1:1 begins with the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, my messenger. And some commentators say that this is probably a generic name, just merely my messenger. There's reasons to believe that it's the proper name of a prophet. And so that's how I'm going to be taking it this morning. Now, regarding the time period of the book of Malachi, it's following along with what we've already been seeing in the Minor Prophets. It's mid-5th century B.C. That's actually not right. It's actually 6th century, which is the 500s. That should say mid-6th century B.C. It's before the time of Christ. It is now almost, in the time of Malachi, almost 100 years after Cyrus's decree. And I'll come back to that in just a minute. But Cyrus has decreed for Israel to be released from their bondage, at least a small number of them, to go back into the city of Jerusalem, back into Israel. At this point, we've seen in Haggai and in Zechariah, God's admonition through his prophets to build the temple. And we saw that part of the problem was that people were so absorbed with their personal peace and prosperity that they were not paying attention to the temple, to God's special place of worship in that time. In the time of Malachi, the people have followed through. They have listened to the prophets and they have now built the temple and they've completed the temple, though it's much smaller than what Solomon's temple is. It's now being completed, but now things aren't over. The temple had been completed somewhere around 516 B.C. There's a reference to a governor rather than a king, which probably points again to this restoration period. And Israel at this time remained a relatively insignificant nation. It was only about 120,000 inhabitants around the city of Jerusalem. They had only taken about a 20 by 30 mile territory, which is relatively small when you consider the entirety of the Promised Land. So the people who were there, who were seeking to be faithful to the Lord, could be very discouraged because this wasn't what God promised. This wasn't the Promised Land. This wasn't them overcoming their enemies. They were still under horrible oppression under men like Darius and the leaders of the Medo-Persian Empire. So here's our map again that we saw last week. Just to give us the big picture, there's the map of the world. There is the place in the red, most of which the Bible history takes place there. In the east part of that is the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea. You see there Assyria, Babylon, Persia. There in that oval, you'll see what is considered as the Promised Land, the general area that the Jews had promised after the Exodus to go in and take the land. Assyria rises up as a world power, 722 BC. The northern kingdom falls. Babylon. In 586, the southern kingdom falls. The entirety of the Jews, by and large, except for some of the poor and particularly oppressed, were left in Jerusalem. But the majority were taken into Babylon. And then Cyrus's decree in 538 allowed this 120,000 or so to go back into Jerusalem. But still, they're very small. So that focus is still in Jerusalem. Malachi is written to this 120,000 or so in Jerusalem who've gone through these horrible, afflicting exiles from which Psalms like the Psalm that speaks about by the waters of Babylon, they called for us to sing. But how can I sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land? That's taking place out of that exile period. But now there's been at least a minor restoration, and Malachi comes in that time period. Now, the genre or literary form of the book about Malachi is prophecy. It's a minor prophet. It still fits under the general category of prophecy. However, most of the book of Malachi is not poetic, but prose. We've seen that the poets use a lot of poetry, Hebrew poetry, but this is written by and large in prose, just statements of fact. It's also not typical in that it doesn't have these cycles of oracles of salvation and judgment. We've seen that through many of the prophets. It's these cycles of you're in big trouble, here's why, here's the sin, here's the judgment that's coming, but here's the great things God's going to do in Jerusalem. He's going to call out the nations, but you need to repent because of this sin, this sin, this sin, but great things are coming. That cycle of salvation and judgment is not found here in the book of Malachi. The general literary form of Malachi is what's known as satirical disputation. It uses satire. In other words, it's critical. It's highly critical of the sins of the people, but it's what's called a disputation. There are the questions that the people will ask of the Lord, and the Lord will then answer them. They say, how will we do this? How have we done this? And God will respond to them and convict them of their sin. It's a series of questions and answers between the people, and they're perhaps not questions that individuals were asking so that, you know, so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, asked this question. But here's really the question that the people are asking, the kinds of questions between the people and God in which God is rebuking them for their sin while they act as if they don't know what's going on. You have profaned my name. And they go, how have we profaned your name? You have defiled my worship. Well, how have we done that? He said, well, okay, I'll tell you. So there's a series of questions that marks the book of Malachi, if you'll keep your eyes open to that cycle of questions. So it's not salvation, judgment. It's a series of several questions that will come out in the book. Now, several themes that arise in the book of Malachi. First of all, there are rebukes of what we call dead orthodoxy. Dead orthodoxy. Orthodoxy means right, right meaning, right understanding. It's right teaching. Orthodoxy means basically the truth as it is in harmony with the Scriptures. So they are orthodox. They've built the temple. They're offering sacrifices. They believe there's one God. They believe the right things, but it's dead because the belief is not changing the way that they live. And dead orthodoxy still exists with us today. People who profess to be Christians and say, I know Jesus is Lord, I know Jesus is Savior, I know that the Bible is true, but they live outside of Sunday, or maybe Sunday itself, as if the truth doesn't make any difference. And that's what we call dead orthodoxy. They hold proper beliefs while living contrary to the heart of God's commandments. We're going to see they didn't stop doing what God said completely. They just lost the heart of desiring to please God in the keeping of those commandments. Another theme is for them to know God's blessing, they need to repent from specific sins. So he doesn't just talk about sin generically. You know, we're all sinners. We all need to be better. And then leave it at that. He puts his finger on very specific sins. And for God's pleasure to be seen back in their lives, they need to repent from specific sins. God deals with us this way. It's one thing to say, well, I know I'm a sinner and I should be better. It's another thing for God to put his finger on our particular sins, pride, jealousy, gossip, lust, whatever it may be, and put his finger and say, Stephen, for you to know my presence, my blessing, you need to repent from these specific sins. And so that's one of the things Malachi teaches us, is that God is interested in addressing not just sin generically, but our specific sins. And if we repent from them, then we know his blessing in a way that we would not know otherwise. Here are several questions that you'll see throughout the book. Is that the last one there? No. Okay. Several questions you'll see throughout the book, these cycles, and I put them in order. They ask questions like, how have you loved us? And he says, this is how I've loved you. How have we despised your name? Why do you not accept our offerings? How have we wearied you? How have we robbed you? Can a man rob God? They ask. How have we spoken against you? So by these questions that the people are asking in this literary form, we see that God is accusing them of these things. So what they're saying is, well, you don't love us. Now that question arises out of what appears to be their repentance. They followed through, they built the temple, and God had promised. Remember some of the glorious things promised in Zechariah? If you will return to me, if you will repent, I will send you a great Savior King. You will be the greatest of the nations. You will overthrow everybody. You will know blessings and righteousness and peace. And they're like, well, what's up? It's been 100 years. We built the temple. Look, we did what you told us to do. Where is our blessing? And so they're asking the question now, what makes us any different from all the other nations, particularly the Edomites and Esau that he addresses in chapter 1? They seem to be doing better. As a matter of fact, if you look in chapter 1, verse 2, it's the well-known passage that's quoted by Paul in Romans, Romans chapter 9, which is the infamous election passage. He says this, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? So there's a question. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yes, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country, left his heritage to jackals of the desert. What basically has happened is that these Edomites that God has proclaimed himself as hating and being against are now inhabiting the southern part of the promised land. And so the Israelites are going, now look, Esau, this brother that you hated, we are the descendants of Jacob. These guys are the descendants of Esau. They're in our land. What's up with that, God? I thought you loved us. What makes the difference between us? You said you loved us, but we don't see any difference. We're still this small, isolated, unblessed nation. So they're questioning the love of God. If you love me, why am I not prospering? Well, if you love me, why am I not rich? If you love me, why am I not getting all the promises you gave me? I don't seem to be prospering any more than my unconverted neighbor. Right? That's essentially the gist of it. And not only that, but the neighbor seems to be getting stuff that belongs to me. And so that's the question that's born out of this. He says, how have I loved you? And he essentially says, or how have you loved us? And he essentially says, I'm not done yet. Because I'm going to destroy that nation so that they are no more, but your borders are going to be extended. Notice down in verse 5, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So the border is small compared to what God had promised. The Edomites had come and taken a southern part of that kingdom, and now they're saying, how do you know? He says, you're going to see with your own eyes that the borders of Israel will extend. And the Lord will extend beyond the border of Israel. God's reign is not just going to be in the geographical location. It's going to expand far beyond that. Now, he also addresses this later in chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations. So Israel's going, our land, our real estate, our borders. And God says, your vision is too small. It's not about your glory, it's about my glory in you. And so the time is coming when my fame is going to be so far beyond the borders of Israel that you don't even comprehend what is going on here. And if you don't hear Jesus' words and the apostles' words and the promise of go into all the nations, making disciples, spreading the fame and the glory of Jesus in that, then listen a little bit closer. Because they're all concerned about their personal blessing. He said, this isn't as much about you as it is about my fame and my name, and not you getting your stuff, but about me being glorified throughout the world. And so how have you loved us? He said, you just wait and see. And so that theme continues, the last verse of chapter 1. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And that's going to be a theme that we're going to hear not only in the Sunday school message, but also in the sermon, is that the fear of God and the glory of God always go together. Loving Christ, loving God, and fearing God are not two opposite things. They're things that always go in hand with one another. So that's the first question. The second question arises, chapter 1, verse 6, how have we despised your name? He says in verse 6, a son honors his father and his servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? And so he is saying, I'm a father to you as a nation. I am a master to you. If you honor human fathers, if you honor and serve human masters, where is my fear? Where is my honor? And then they ask the question, but you say, how have we despised your names? Or your name? How have we despised your name? What, Lord, how have we done that? You're accusing us of this, of not giving you honor. How is that not taking place? At that point, he opens up how the sacrifices that were being brought, which there were still sacrifices being brought, but they were something very different than what God required. God required spotless animals, animals that were not diseased, animals that were not blind and lame, to be brought as perfect as much as they could, sacrifices, animal sacrifices to be brought into the temple, but they'd now been smidging on that perfection. And they were keeping back the good animals, particularly the priests, would get a nice, good, perfect animal, which would sell high on the market. And they'd say, well, you know, it's probably not real important. I mean, the Lord owns all this anyway, right? And so we could probably think this way. The Lord owns all this anyway. So he understands if I don't give him what he asks. So what I'm going to do is, I've got this blind sheep over here. I mean, the guy's going to be dead in 5 minutes anyway. What does it matter if he's blind? I mean, hear the justification? So we're going to keep this one. I can sell and make a profit of a good, perfect lamb. But this blind lamb is going to be, it's not going to be able to see anyway in a few minutes. It's lame, but really, what does God care about lame lambs? I mean, really, I'm going to walk him over to the altar and then slit his throat. He's not going to be able to walk then anyway. So, God, you know, we're just a little too particular about worship. We're a little too particular about being careful about what we bring to the Lord. Therefore, you know, God understands. And so he is condemning the priest. And he says, you're not honoring me. He says, do that. Take that to your father. If your father says, son, go in there and bring me this. Go bring me a good apple from the apple basket. And the son brings in, when there's a good apple, he also sees a rotten apple and brings in a rotten apple and says, here you go, dad. He said, would your dad accept that? He says, take that to your governor. So he uses these human illustrations. They would not go to their masters. They would not go to their governors and do anything that would displease them. He said, but I'm God. And so many of us will struggle with, we care more about what people think than what God thinks, don't we? We fear man rather than God. We'll be very careful in our work. I'm just going to pull out of the air an example. I'm not picking up on anybody in particular this morning. It's just an example. We'll be very careful to get to work on time, but then we're rushing around and late to church. Or we think, you know, well, I just feel, if I had work today, I would go. If I had work today, I would be very diligent when it comes to coming to church, you know, or being somewhere on time, whatever. And that's just an example. It's just one that popped in my head, but that's not my point this morning. Be on time to church. But just how we deal differently with people than we do with God. Well, God understands. Yes, God understands. You better believe he understands. And he says, go offer that to human beings and see if they accept that. You know better than that. Why are you treating me this way? And he says, you're despising my name for that reason. Yeah, Tony?
Right.
Yeah. That's right. And so that's a good point. So let's move right into the gospel. So what is the application, particularly the gospel? Because we could leave it there and just say, don't be late to church, you know, don't do this at church, that kind of thing. And that's really not my point. My point is, what do we offer to the Lord as the sacrificial offering. Now, there's one of two options. One is our own works, right? I'm going to try really hard. I'm going to do really good. I'm going to pray really hard. I'm going to read my Bible a whole lot. I'm going to try to be loving and peaceful. And I'll offer that to God as a sacrifice for the atonement of my sin. It's self-man-made religion. And I'm going to expect that God deals with me based on my works. And that's where the rebuke comes and says, I don't want your stinking sacrifices. And that's what they are. When we say my Bible reading or my obedience or my love for Christ, I offer as a sacrifice so that God will forgive me of my sins. That stinks. It's crud. It's lame. It's blind because none of us can offer the perfect sacrifice. The minute we say, I offer this to God so that He will forgive me of my sins, God rebukes us and says, you are despising my name. And so every form of religion, including Christian religion, that says, by our good works, when we stand before God and He says, why should I let you into heaven? We say, well, I did this, 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 and I hope I'll be good enough. It can be earnest and it can be sincere and it's going to be dead wrong. The only perfect sacrifice, and as Tony is pointing out, what this is pointing to is we cannot offer to the Lord defiled sacrifices. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we need Christ. That's why we need perfection. That's why we need sinless perfection. And if you're not a Christian, don't try to live the Christian life to try to appease God. The gospel, the good news is God gave a sacrifice for sin in the spotless Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Our obedience cannot take away our sin. Only Christ can. So that's where you read Malachi and you look at that and you say, okay, so if I tithe or if I show up to church or if I do these things, is that going to be good enough? And the answer ought to still be no. What if I try really hard and I get there like 2 hours early and set everything up all by myself and I pray for 3 hours before church on Sunday and I'm there and I don't care about myself. I'm serving other people. And what about that? Is that good enough? No, because all of our righteousness is but filthy rags before God. So let's not bring blind sacrifices. Let's bring the Lamb of God who has come to take away our sin. Stephen? That's what you want to say.
I just wanted to say, yeah. This is Bill, you know, Christ is so good, and He is the best man ever. He's the best that mankind has to offer back.
Amen.
And He's just so awesome, and no blemishes.
Amen.
And that's what we have to offer.
Amen. That's good. All right. Thank you, brother. That's how we've got to read Malachi. We've got to read with gospel, Christ-centered orientation. Okay. So. Now the question comes, but does this have, so it doesn't matter. Once we have Christ, it doesn't matter how we live. No, there's a secondary application to it. If we want to know the Lord's blessings, we now have a gospel-motivated obedience. Do I obey in order to sacrifice to God? No. But do I obey and love and serve so that it will be a sweet-smelling aroma to God, that He will be well-pleased in Christ? You bet you. So it doesn't undermine obedience. It merely empowers obedience because we realize the atonement for our sin is not on us. Therefore, we are liberated from sin, and therefore we do things because we love Christ and we want to honor Jesus. All right, so that's the second question. Any other questions or comments before we go to the next one?
Well, the thing about justification, it always goes back to the garden. Isn't it? Isn't it the same thing?
In what way? Go ahead.
Be able to say, isn't this okay? Or, you know, the same thing that...
You're talking about the coverings?
Right for food,
gotcha.
You know, I'm just saying that's where a lot of our sins will originate of justification.
Gotcha.
Because, you know, God owns everything, and He doesn't mind if I take a few hours, even today when I get home, to make a little money, if I have a way to do that on Sunday. Because, you know, He owns everything, and He understands, or whatever.
Well, in going to the garden, the imagery there of them covering themselves with fig leaves or whatever kind of leaves they were, is the human attempt to cover their nakedness. And what it's going to take is for God is the one that slaughters the animal, enclose them. And there's an imagery there, I think, of an attempt of covering our own nakedness and God sacrificing an animal by blood and covering the nakedness with his own sacrifice. So, yes, John. And that's why it's the good news that it's not Johnny's or my or anybody's trying really, really hard that will make us right with God. It's Jesus. And because he has made us right before God, then we, out of love, want to please him and try hard. So you get the cart before the horse in that order, we're in big trouble. You put Jesus first and then obedience born out of love for Jesus, that's God's order. But you put that the other way, and if you're here today, say, I'm going to try really hard to be a Christian so that God will accept me. Having done this for 20 years, don't try it. I mean, having done this Christian thing for 20 years, don't try that. That's a losing endeavor. Receive Christ as your perfection and perfect obedience and perfect sacrifice. Otherwise, you know yourself. Are you really going to offer yourself as an attempt of perfection to atone for your sins? Is anybody that perfect? Is anybody that close to being Christ-like that they can offer themselves as a sacrifice to their sins? That's why we need Jesus.
The other thing that happens when we do that, the devil is going to use those failures to discourage you and to say, why are you even trying?
Yeah.
He will eventually drive you out of the church.
That's right.
You're going to make it on your performance. You'll have too much ammunition.
Yeah, and if the gospel is not preached in that way, the free grace of God, that's why we have in masses people leaving churches, because they're having preached to them moralism, try harder, do good, and it's not a gospel-oriented. And so they try real hard for sometimes decades. And then they're like, I can't do it. I know myself. At least they're honest enough to say, if that's the standard, I can't do it, I'll leave the church. That's honesty. But what they need is not only honesty, but they need the gospel. We need the gospel for that reason. Okay, so the second question, so you see, I hope even that will give you a sense of, well, how do I read Malachi? How do I look at that? Why do you not accept our offerings? I don't accept your offerings because they're defiled. If you look in chapter 2, verse 14, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you've been faithless. So let me address this. One of the key themes, I think I actually have that in the next. Yeah, let me come back to that. So here are the several questions. Why do you not accept our offerings? How have we wearied you? How have we robbed you? How have we spoken against you? Those are the questions. You can mark those down. Okay, so what we find then in the book of Malachi is God addresses their discouragement due to apparent lack of God's blessing, even though there has been a completion of the temple and sacrifices. I've already mentioned that. The reason is because they have an outward form of religion, but not a heart of love for obedience to God because of his mercy. In the book of Malachi, they were still small, the 120,000 or so, and the golden age of the Davidic king had not arrived 100 years after the promise, the re-promise. They're discouraged for that reason. And then there arises this issue several times in the book of Malachi about the issue of covenant. Now, we use that term sometimes, and churches use it, you know, Covenant Baptist Church, or we're going to make a church covenant, and we may not be as familiar with that language. Covenant is basically an oath-bound promise. It's a promise, and it's a promise swearing something together with it, saying, I'm promising this to you, and I'm vowing an oath, this is what I will do. And so this issue of covenant comes up several times in the book of Malachi. First of all, in chapter 2, verses 4 through 5 and verse 8, he talks about the covenant that he made with this guy, Levi. Levi was a descendant of Aaron, brother of Moses, and from Levi will come all who will serve in the priesthood. So what he promises, that is, if you serve me, if you love me, then a descendant of Levi will always be the one who brings sacrifice to me, will have access into my presence, into my temple. And at this point, because they have broken their promise, he is breaking his end of the deal. But he's also saying, I'm nevertheless, because you are unfaithful, I'm still going to keep my promise. And he keeps that promise through Jesus. And the book of Hebrews talks about that. So there, he made this covenant. He says, verse 5, my covenant with them, which was one of chapter 2, verse 5, my covenant, which was one of life and peace, I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear. Okay, so life and peace and fear. Again, without the fear of God, the reverence of God, the awareness of his holiness and his justice, there can't be life and peace. And let's draw two ends of the spectrum. If you have somebody who only works on the basis of fear of God, people are just scared. Just scared of God. That's one end of the spectrum. On the other end, somebody says, oh, God loves me, God gives me life, God gives me peace, but there's no reverence and fear of the Lord. Both of those are wrong answers. Because biblically, to fear God, to reverence God, it comes in together with God giving us life, God giving us peace. And so on the one hand, somebody could so fear God that they just run away from him. On the other side, they could say, well, God so loves me, it doesn't matter if I sin or not. But it's life, and it's peace, and it's love, and it's fear, because our God is a consuming fire. We'll again see that in the New Testament, in the sermon in the next hour, that God, when he is present by his Spirit in his church, and that's one of the questions I'm going to raise, is do we really want the presence of the Spirit among us? And we say, yeah, things will be just amazing. When the presence of the Holy Spirit comes, God deals with issues of sin. And after the time of Jesus and the coming of Spirit in Acts chapter 5, he deals with sin very immediately and severely. So do we really want the presence of the Spirit? We'll try to answer that question in the next hour. So there's the covenant with Levi. There's a covenant, he said, chapter 2, verse 10, that I made with the fathers, speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's nevertheless, though they've broken the covenant, he will keep a covenant with their fathers. The third has to do with a particular problem that is during the time of Malachi, which is divorce. This is something we need to hear, especially when we realize that in our day, the statistics for Christians who divorce, professing Christians who divorce, is not much different, if at all, from those who are not professing Christians. So God talks about this issue of the marriage covenant. One of the things they ask is, why does not God receive our sacrifices? Notice in chapter 2, verse 13. The second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. So they realize God's not accepting what they're doing. And they're broken over it, and they're weeping real tears. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. And faithless is the opposite of faithful. Faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one? He's talking about by the marriage covenant, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, how many times have I heard people say to me, the most loving thing for us to do is to divorce? I've heard it from people's lips. In my study, the most loving thing I could do for her is divorce her. But that's not here. It's not in the book. Says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless, the opposite of faithful. So one of the huge problems was there was divorce that was running rampant among the people of God. And he says one of the reasons is that I don't hear your or receive your sacrifices is because covenant promise means nothing. When you say, I will have, I will hold, I will love through sickness and health, wealth, in poverty, till death does us part, in the sight of God, in the sight of His people, I swear an oath, until I die, that will happen. That is a covenant oath of promise. God comes along and says, where did the promise go? Well, it doesn't matter what we say because we're not in love anymore. The promise wasn't, as long as I feel loving towards you, I will stay faithful to you. The promise is, no matter how bad things get, I'm going to be there for you. And so because of that undermining of the marriage covenant, God says, that's a specific sin that you need to repent of. Now, the fourth example of covenant, we have the covenant with Levi, the covenant with the fathers, the problem of the marriage covenant, and then chapter 3, verse 1, there's a messenger of a covenant who's coming. Notice in chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Now, these verses, as well as toward the end of the book, there are verses that are quoted in the New Testament as referring to John the Baptist as the one who prepares the way of the Lord, and Jesus himself as the messenger of the covenant who will suddenly come to his temple. And that's what we have fulfilled from Malachi 3. When Jesus comes, John the Baptist comes, John as the forerunner, behold the Lamb of God. Jesus comes into the temple. He proclaims himself as Lord of the Sabbath, Lord of the temple, and one wiser than Solomon. He proclaims himself greater than the temple. And so Jesus is the one who's coming, a messenger of the covenant. And now we know that it's the messenger of a new covenant that he's going to make, according to Jeremiah 31, with the people of Israel, the people of Judah, and for the peoples of the world. And so this theme, look for that as you look through. God is very concerned. These are all oaths. I promise to Levi. I promise to the fathers. You promise to one another in marriage. And I promise to send a messenger of a new promise. Okay, so that theme is a literary theme as you read through the book of Malachi you need to pay attention to. All right. Well, in closing, this is the last book of the Old Testament, and it's not surprising that the annunciation of John the Baptist and of Jesus is how the book of Malachi, or the last book of the Old Testament, as we now have it ordered, ends. This day is coming. John the Baptist is coming as the forerunner of the covenant. Jesus is coming as the messenger of the covenant. And at this point, we have what is called the 400 years of prophetic silence, or the intertestamental period. There are 400 years of silence between the Old and New Testament. The end of the Old Testament ends with this ringing echo of the messenger of the covenant. The Lord himself is coming to his temple to deliver the new covenant, this new covenant. There's also this discussion about the coming day of the Lord. And so it's not surprising that John the Baptist, understanding that Jesus is coming, that Messiah is coming, in reading Malachi, being familiar with Malachi, listen how chapter 4 of Malachi ends. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Now remember, when John comes along, he says, there's one coming after me I'm not worthy to tie his bootstraps. And he says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Behold, the winnowing fan is in his hand, and it's the picture of harvest and judgment and separating the good from the bad and taking the bad and burning it in the stubble and the chaff and burning it and burning things. And judgment is seen in Scripture as a coming time of fire and purification, and that's what this day is. So when John comes along, I think that's one of the reasons John was uncertain, because he said, are you the one, or should we expect one after you? Because John comes along saying, Jesus is going to come, and he's going to bring fire, and he's going to bring judgment, and he's got the winnowing fan in his hand, and he's going to cut down. And you just look at it. And so Jesus comes on and says, I'll feed you. I'll even toward the wicked and sinners and prostitutes and unrighteous people who think that they're righteous. And he comes and he doesn't. He's not, you know, there's not fire coming. And then the sons of Boanerges, James and John, they're like, should we call down fire from heaven? He says, you don't know what spirit you're from. They're like, man, we read Malachi and you're the guy. So you promise you're going to come back and kick tail. What is going on with this? I mean, you are the one who's bringing judgment, aren't you? And he says, yes, but just not yet. Because Jesus many times describes himself as coming in great glory and with the fire of judgment and with the glory of his angels, but he says, not yet. First I go to the cross. So what we find in Malachi is, again, this prophetic compression of Jesus as the suffering Savior and as the coming judge and king compressed together so they look like they're at the same time. But now in the ministry of Jesus, because of the cross, thankfully, because if those had come at the same time, you know where we would be? Hell. Because you compress those two together, the first coming of Jesus and his judgment at his first coming, there'd be no sacrifice. So that's not bad prophecy. That's gracious prophecy that now extends that out like an accordion and says, oh, by the way, between Jesus coming as the messenger of the covenant in his temple and between him coming in fire and brimstone and a raging judgment, you pull that accordion and suddenly there's a cross drawn right in the middle and you go, thanks be to God. But the warning of Malachi is, just because that time has been extended, and you know, and even during the time of the New Testament, the accordion was spread about that big. And now 2,000 years later, that accordion has been spread and spread and spread. So the distance from the cross, the second coming, and some people are going, well, where's the promise of his coming? Jesus hasn't returned yet. What's going on? It's his graciousness and long-suffering and love that it keeps extending that accordion. That is a mercy. He is slow to anger. He is slow to wrath. That is a mercy that God is doing that. Because listen again, this is what Jesus' return for all of us will be. In chapter 4, verse 1, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. And the picture is of a plant that the roots are burned out of. All of the branches, this thing cannot grow. It will not sprout again. There is no hope whatsoever. But for you who fear my name. Okay, so some of you may fit in that first category. And I hope that by the end of the day, you will have it settled that you will not be in that first category. The second category, but for you who fear my name, Jesus doesn't come as a burning, raging fire, but in destruction, but it is a burning, raging fire that he comes as. Notice this poetic language in verse 2, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. Oh, man. Now, I don't know about you, but the sun is pretty hot and pretty powerful. But this sun doesn't come to burn and to scorch and burn out the wicked. This side of it is his coming, but he comes with healing in his wings. So the picture is of a sun with wings. Maybe drawing on some Medo-Persian mythology, but using an imagery that God redeems and uses. So you have the Son of Righteousness with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. That's what judgment is going to be for those of you who are Christians. That Jesus will come with healing in his wings and healing in the earth. And we'll be like deer who will be able to leap on the mountains and not grow weary. And run and jump. And you just see the freedom of animals as they're able to run through the forest. I once chased a very sickly deer through some woods near our home when I was growing up. And it was really sickly and I still couldn't catch it. I mean, just the way it was able to bound and run through the trees and had, no matter where it landed, it had a foothold very quickly and I'm stumbling all over the place. But that thing was able to, and that was a sickly deer. The righteous, he says, shall go leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, and they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. You said, that's pretty rough language. Yes, but it's biblical language. That's why if you are not in Christ, you ought to do so immediately. You ought to believe on Jesus immediately. You ought to not toy with sin immediately. That you ought to find out everything you can about Christ and the gospel to make sure that you know that you're in Him. If not, then you ought to fear the coming of Christ. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I command. He says, verse 5, behold, I will send you, and this is how the Old Testament ends. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And that echoes for 400 years. Prophetic silence, angelic silence, and then 400 years later, an old man stands in the temple offering incense. And an angel appears and says, behold, you will be the father of a man who will be known as the spirit of Elijah, and he will turn the hearts of the children to their fathers and the father to their children, and he will proclaim and make straight and ready for the coming of Jesus. 400 years. Hope that we are ready, because it's been 2,000 silent years. The Lord is merciful. The Lord is merciful. Questions or comments? I think that's all I have. So, yeah, Tony. Okay, so go read Malachi. Go see Jesus in Malachi. Go look for the gospel in Malachi. Go glory in Jesus in Malachi. Because at the end of this, I mean, we're done kind of with, well, we are done with the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures. If I haven't helped you to see Christ there, and if you can't go back and read with help, then I have failed in my attempt, in my responsibility to enable you to see Christ in all of Scripture. And if you don't pick up your Bibles and read and find Christ there and find enjoyment in the Word of God, then what are we doing here? All right, well, let's pray, please. Lord, open up our eyes, because our hearts are darkened, our minds are darkened apart from Your Spirit, so that we can read, so that we can see Jesus, the messenger of the covenant. We are thankful that He has come. We are thankful that that accordion has spread wider and wider. Lord, He has come. He has been crucified. He has been raised from the dead. And He is coming again. So help us, O Lord, in the balance of love and fear, to serve You all the days of our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.